Okay, so picking up where we left off last week, I know that's no surprise. The subject here is the Midianite oppression of Israel. For 7 years, remember, they were oppressed by this specific group of people, a big group of people, by the way. You'll see that in just a moment, based on the size of their army, their foot soldiers. And one of the things that the Midianites specifically did was raid their crops every harvest time, really kept these people desperate and starving and low and, of course, dependent. So God, you may remember, called this man Gideon to act as a hero, a savior, a human savior, of course, to set the people of Israel free. He's reluctant. There's an obvious humility about him. He has never even considered the possibility that he could be used like this by God. It sure seems that he's in survival mode, and he lacks faith at times for sure. He's doubting at times for sure. And he seems to be, maybe overly so, cautious. But don't forget, he is acting in faith. Every step of the way, it might not be impressive to you all the time, or me, for that matter. This isn't a guy that just runs out there and charges, but he is responding. As reluctant as he might be at times, he's responding by faith. And he goes down in the history books, even New Testament commentary, as a man of faith, actually. So that's where we pick up. We're just about to see the battle scene here. Chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel, Old English, vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Okay, plenty to deal with already, okay? First of all, if you're new to the Bible, I know there's some new faces in the front row. Welcome, glad you're here. There's always new faces in the church. I want you to know that the Bible is a unique book as far as spiritual books are concerned, religious books are concerned. I'm reluctant to use that term. It's the Word of God. But it's unique in that you can absolutely trust the history, the proper nouns, the archaeology. I don't want to pick on anybody, but here we go. The Book of Mormon, for example, is a joke when it comes to the proper nouns. I've done a bunch of study with Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. There actually isn't a proper noun in the entire Book of Mormon, not one, other than the author. He really did have the name Joseph Smith. There's not one proper noun in the entire book that is archaeologically or historically defendable. Did you know that? The Lamanites, the Nephites, they're people groups that didn't exist. The land masses that are described, the cities that are described, they're just not defendable. Where is this place on the map? It doesn't exist. Please contrast that with the scriptures that don't just talk about nations, but talk about cities and even particular geographical structures within cities. It's phenomenal, actually. And verse 1 is no exception to that. You see the well of Herod mentioned, proper noun. You see the Midianite people, an absolute group of people that really existed. We have dug up things to verify. We have the hill of Moreh. We have this massive valley. We even have directional language. North of the well of Herod was this battlefield where the Midianite camp would have been. Some of you have been to this exact location, and that's why we're so sure. We're vaguely sure of some things in Israel. Generally speaking, that must have happened here. But then there's things like this that give us enough details where we can say, that was right here. That was right here, based on all of the proper nouns. And many of us have been to this very location, which is important. Important to know and understand. We can verify this very place, which is known today as Gideon's Spring. Well of Herod, Gideon's Spring, okay? Because of what's about to take place there. It goes down in the record book. Pretty awesome. Well, the first concerning thing, no doubt, to Gideon, their leader, is what God said to him just before this battle. You know, leaders, especially spiritual leaders, we're really into numbers, if you haven't noticed. Really love numbers. And Gideon, you know, it's not enough. They're still outnumbered 4-1, I believe, if my math is right. There's 32,000 people that are initially on this battlefield, on Gideon's side. And as a spiritual leader, 32,000, ain't bad. You know, we're a growing church. We're a happening place. We're really into numbers. I was just asked recently, how many people go to your church? And I never know how to answer that just because we don't count them. I'm thinking, all of them. All of them that you see. I remember going to a pastor's conference years ago. It's actually when the church was in my Uncle Tim's house at the time. How big's your church? You've heard this story, right? I said 800. I was talking square footage. 800 square feet. 800? You've only been there. Now, calm down. That's square footage. I don't ever know how to answer that question, but I don't think it's the point. I don't think it's the point. For sure. And here you actually see God deliberately getting the group down to a very small group. That's very interesting to me. God, there we go. That's manageable. I can work with this. Surely I'll get glory and not Gideon or anybody else for that matter. So initially, there's 32,000 soldiers, if we want to call them that. By the way, they're emaciated. It's been 7 years since they've had a good hot meal. They kind of look like Holocaust victims. Please keep that in mind, okay? So 32,000 ribby, emaciated, oppressed people are gathered there somewhere in the Valley of Megiddo. You know, to look north is to look on a sea of soldiers. It's not exactly heroic looking, even the 32,000, just so you understand the facts behind all this. But God says to Gideon, I have horrible news. Good morning, by the way, Gideon. Glad you did your devotions this morning. I got some bad news for you, old boy. Here it is. There's too many of you. I can't work with this. There's too many of you. It's just the bottom line. The church is too big. You know Gideon's rubbing his forehead. God, what do you mean there's too many? This is all I could muster. We're still out. We're right now outnumbered. And God says, well, here's my concern. My concern is that if I give the Midianites over into your hands right now, the people will vaunt themselves against me. To vaunt yourself is to promote self. Guys, remember we just studied 1 Corinthians 13? I love that. I love Old English. It is not a characteristic of true biblical love to vaunt yourself, which is promote self. It's not a characteristic of love. But a characteristic of love, of course, is to promote somebody else, to be others-centered. Humility is just that. It's an awareness of others, predominantly over an awareness of self at all. That's true biblical humility. So God says, you know what? If I do this, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to move miraculously because it's what I do, and I'm faithful and stuff. But because there's 32,000, somebody or somebodies in that group is going to start patting themselves on the back and say, look what we did. Don't mess with us, Midian. And God's like, and the whole thing is going to be ruined. Everything that I'm intended to do, which is to win the heart and the worship back to myself, it's going to be ruined. Now, we got to pause there, guys, and let's personally reflect. Because I know in this room, God has defeated some Midianites among us. In this room, many of us have been, like the children of Israel, ribby, emaciated, chewed up by this world, outnumbered and outgunned in every way. The forces that were against us, let's admit it, were much stronger than us. And God stepped in, right? And he set us free. He drove back and crushed the enemies in our lives, restored so many things, sometimes got us off the hook in the courtroom. I mean, not always, but that's happened many times in this room. Certainly is my story. Certainly is my brother's story. Miraculous things in a courtroom. Shouldn't have gone that way, but it did. And yet, what did we do? What do some of us do? We forget that God was involved, and we start to think, man, that's right. Don't mess with me. I did this, and I did that, and what's up now? And we can easily vaunt ourselves and completely miss the point that we were sorry, ribby, emaciated, pathetic men. And women, it's hard for me to say that, but outside of Christ, God bless you, sisters. And God stepped in and he changed everything, right? He turned the odds around and showed himself strong. Man, we are foolish if we start taking credit for only what God could have done. Don't forget that, guys. Don't forget that. God was determined to set this situation up in such a way that only he could get the credit. You're going to be shocked if we get to chapter 8. Even after all this, there's still some that can spin it about themselves. It's amazing. But God was on to something for sure. So, too big for me to work with, Gideon. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Verse 3 says, "Now, therefore, go to and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Man, Gideon loved that announcement, right? Some announcements you make as a pastor, and you just wince as you say it. And Gideon says, "All right, this is from the Lord. Any of you guys out there that are scared, God says, go ahead and go home. Don't worry about it. You're off the hook." And you know he's hoping that a few hundred people are going to go, "Sorry, guys," and run home, right? 22,000 people. 22,000, over half, right? Three quarters of these people just say, "Good enough, I'm out." Please consider being a little boy on the other side of that door. You know, Dad left early that morning. "Son, man's going to do what a man's going to do. It's time we stand up to this enemy, huh?" "Yeah, Dad, get him, Dad." 17 minutes later, "Dad, you're back." "Yeah, about that." How do you face your family, right? How did these men go home and say, "Listen, sometimes kids..." I don't know how you do that. But these men had to return home and I guess wear the reputation as a coward for the rest of their days. Difficult to do. I'd like to point out something, and again, I'm not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. I sometimes have a tendency of doing that. Please notice Gideon didn't join them. Gideon could have said, "That's my out, because God, I'm scared to death." And we're going to see there's a fear in Gideon. There is a fear, but I want to point out something to you that's very important, okay? Extremely important. But 22,000. So we have now 10,000 willing soldiers on this battlefield. "I'm not afraid. I'm here. Let's do it. I'll die. I don't care." So now the odds are like 13 to 1. Getting rough. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water." This is that well of Herod that we talked about. "Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them." That is, I will test them for thee there. I'll do you a favor, and I'll put your boys through boot camp, my style. I'm going to see what kind of men these kind of men are. I'll do it for you. "So bring them down to the water, and I'll test them there. And it shall be, and don't miss, that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same will go with thee. And whosoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought them down, he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that laps of the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, him shall you set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink..." So let's talk about that very quickly before we look at the specifics. He says, here's what I want you to pay close attention to, Gideon. You men, all 10,000 of them, they're extremely thirsty. They haven't had a drink for a long time. So I want you to get them hydrated before the battle. That's practical, right? I'm sure they appreciated that. But here's the deal. I want you to pay close attention to the way that they drink, because the way that they drink is actually reflective on the character of that man. That's what we're going to discover. All the men that scoop down and take some water out of that spring and lift it to their mouth and sip it like that, set those guys into one category. But everyone that just gets down on their knees and drives their face into that water, just starts pulling water, I want you to set those guys on another side. So Gideon does this. And you know, there's one group that's, you know, 300 people. And then there's the rest of the 10,000. I know you're thinking, where's your math skills, right? 9,700 are over here, okay? You know what Gideon's thinking? "Oh, Lord, I sure hope that the 9,700 are your boys." But of course, that's not ever the way God is, right? Doesn't God always choose the underdog? He always chooses the lesser. It's why he chose me. It's why he chose you, if you're honest, right? But what are we learning here, guys? And that's how this whole thing pans out. 300 men got to that spring. They dipped their hand. They brought the water up to it, and they lapped it up. And 9,700 people, like men do, just the only thing they were consumed with was my immediate need, and just plunged into that water and filled their lungs, filled their stomachs with water. But here's the problem with that. The problem with that is they are literally in the midst of a war. They're literally in the midst of a battle. How are you any good to your brother, left or right of you, if your head is under the water? You're completely consumed with you. You don't care about them. Your eyes are not on the enemy, but the men. And by the way, what's awesome about this is this well of Herod, which is at the base of a huge hill. And guess what? The Midianites were behind them. So my point is, if to get on your knees and drink out of this spring, and again, some of us have been there, you wouldn't just have to put your head under the water. You'd even have to turn your back on the enemy. You'd have to look in the opposite direction. Do you understand what God's saying? Those men that kept their eyes on the prize, kept their eyes open and diligent and brought water to them, just enough that they could fit in their hand and get the job done, God says, those are the men I want to use. But the men that are all about me and what I can get, as much as I can consume, the impulsive, me first, then you, God says, I want you to set them aside. I can't use them. There's something about that, brothers, to really consider, and sisters. Here's a misnomer. Here's bad thinking. Maybe you, like me, who've lived at a time of peace all of our life. We've only ever known hometown anyway, homeland, peace and prosperity. I realize 9/11 hit, but that was a 24-hour thing. We've never known war in our lifetime. And here's the deal. We read things in history. We watch movies. And some of us have fantasized that we are the type of men that could, in a moment's notice, be heroes. We're fooling ourselves, potentially. We're fooling ourselves. Number one, there's a lot of chaos and there's a lot of noise on a battle scene. And if we haven't been conditioned and trained for that, we probably would respond like everybody else that's never been prepared for that. And you just curl up and you freeze and you freak out and you're not much use to anybody. But I'd like to cite something for you, a piece of history that I'm aware of, that I'm intrigued by, and that's, you know, Maine general by the name of Joshua Chamberlain, grew up in Orrington, hero, as you may know, during the Civil War, a professor after the war of rhetoric and a very influential man. He wrote journals, and you can read them. You can get these things and read the journals that he kept during wartime. He made an amazing observation among his men. I want to share it with you this evening. He noticed, even when guys are sitting around a fire in the evening, no immediate danger at all, just encamped, eating food, sharpening blades, keeping powder dry, making lead rounds, making paper rounds, all that they did there in the Civil War, he made an observation. It is the men that put everybody else, the last one in the food line, for example, the men that prefer the others before themselves in just the simple, daily, practical things. He said, every single time, those are the heroes on the battlefield. Every single time. There's no magic switch, according to Joshua Chamberlain. You don't live your life for me first, selfish. That is the guy that wants to, and he's trained himself to just think himself first. He's the guy that caves. He'll let everybody die around him, and he's hiding somewhere. He's like, it's only every time that you can guarantee. That's how he's going to perform in a critical situation, in a crisis situation. I'd ask us to think about that. Are we fooling ourselves as men? Do we live our life selfishly, beat everybody to the food line, my donut, your donut? Whatever the case may be, do we serve now? Do we lay our lives down now? There's a lot to this. And God saw a character here. And by the way, it was rare. I would suggest to you a truly humble, selfless servant man, rare today. How the Apostle Paul put it? He says, Timothy, out of all my travels, Timothy, he's the like-minded one. He's the only one that I can really put my confidence in, because all men seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. Paul had traveled continents, guys. He had observed huge snapshots of the body of Christ. And he's talking about the body of Christ. He's saying, at the end of the day, men are just selfish humans, selfish beings. 300 out of 32,000, that's 10%, not even quite, right? Actually thought of the battle they were in. They kept their eyes on the enemy. They were considerate of the safety of everybody around them. That's an amazing thing to me. There's a lot to gain from that, a lot to think about. But point being, we get down to 300 people. Let's pick up in verse 7, if you don't mind. The Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." Dismiss everybody. I'm going to do this with 300 people. Now, one more thing, just practically about God. He is so commonly, deliberately putting us at a disadvantage so that he can, in the end, get all the glory and recognition due, right? Have you ever sensed that God has placed you at a disadvantage and you've been mad about it? I bet Gideon was tempted to be, "Come on, God, you're killing me here. Are you crazy?" You know, we've done that if we're honest. But just a quick review, and I won't take us through the whole Bible, but just a quick review, guys. How many times has God deliberately put his own people that he loves at a horrible disadvantage just to show himself strong on their behalf? Just the crossing of the Red Sea. God, it says, God led the people of Israel under Moses to this really precarious piece of property where there's huge 1,000-foot bluffs on either side, the Red Sea behind him, and the only way out is back the way they came, and now it's closed in by the entire Egyptian army. God led them to that place, literally trapped on all sides. And the people look at the Egyptian army, and they look at Moses, and just like you'd expect, "Yo!" And they're ready to kill Moses, right? There's no way out. And what did God say through Moses? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." "Hey, Moses, smack that water with that stick of yours, buddy." And poof, the Red Sea parts on either side. And you know, you can hear God in heaven, "Ho, ho, ho." You know what I mean? Just check that out. But over and over again, guys, and there's so many biblical examples of God deliberately tying his people's hands behind their back to show himself strong. Here's another occasion of that for sure. If you're conservative in your thinking, which I am, but this is definitely an occasion where nothing here works out on paper, yet God is absolutely in this. Isn't that interesting? We can't always be stuck on the facts on paper. Nothing makes sense here. Someone would show up here and think, "There's been a real lack of leadership in this. No one planned. Your promotional team is horrible, Gideon. Where's your soldiers?" There's a lot that looks off here, but we have the backstory, right? God was leading all of this. He was leading every bit of this. It's fascinating to me. All right. Gideon and 300 soldiers are going to take out a sea of strong-armed Midianites. Verse 8, so the people took victuals in their hand, their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. All right, now there's this. And it came to pass the same night the Lord said unto him, "Arise and get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it," that's the whole host, "into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Pura, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Okay, let's pause there. First of all, I love the heart of God. Why are we waiting at this point, Gideon? Good question. I've got my army. It's all I need. There's the Midianites. They're the problem. And I'm involved. So I don't know why you're waiting for more. Let's get this thing done tonight. I got stuff to do. I have Jesus to prepare to send to the earth and stuff. I'm a busy God. Let's get it done. But if you're still apprehensive, if you still fear, then here's my suggestion. Take your servant and sneak down to that camp and just listen to the conversations. Now, what I love about this and what I think is important, that term fear, it's used 64 times in the Old Testament. And 59 of them are the word as we use fearing the Lord. It is not the same word that's translated in the beginning of this chapter, afraid. That means literally to tremble in fear. That's interesting to me. What was Gideon afraid about? Was he afraid of the Midianites? Was he sitting there shaking, I can't do this? I suggest to you, he may have left with everybody else. This is a leader who's scared to death that he's going to lead God's people into something he's not certain will pan out. There's a responsibility fear here. There's a reverence and an awe fear here. I believe that with all my heart, by the way. And I believe it because I experience it as a pastor. You seek the Lord, you pray, you think you have direction, but then it's the communication of what God is sharing with you. And man, if this thing doesn't pan out, I'm to blame. If I lead these 300 people here and they get slaughtered, I'm the one that's been relaying the message from God to this people. And man, I don't want to live with that. There is a real reverent fear here that we're seeing. That's why every corner we turn, he's like, God, are you sure? I got to be sure before I do this. I don't want this on my conscience. That is a scary thing, by the way. It's legitimately scary. But I don't think it has anything to do with swords and weapons. So here's God's advice. Why don't you sneak down there and just listen, Gideon? If you're still needing confirmation that I'm in this, and by the way, I've already beaten these guys, you'll see. Just take a buddy of yours and sneak down there and just get quiet and listen to the conversations that are taking place in the tent. I used to do this as a youth pastor. I'd take kids out camping. That was one of my ministries. About midnight, 1 o'clock, you just go out and listen. And teenagers think nylon tents are like 8-foot-thick walls. They think, man, and you wouldn't believe. Well, of course you would, right? You've been a teenager. You wouldn't believe the stuff that you hear. On occasion, it would result in me zipping open the tent, grabbing the kid by the arm, and say, you get to go home early. Amen. But mostly, it really helped the Bible study the following morning. And you wouldn't believe kids are like, this kid, this pastor is connected. It was actually very fun, and I'm not going to lie, I had a tremendous amount of fun with that. But that's what Gideon is doing. He's sneaking down to the tent, and he's just listening to these little heathens and their conversation, and he's going to be actually pleasantly surprised. All right, verse 9, it says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, or, I'm sorry, verse 11, and thou shalt hear what they say, verse 12. I'm trying to skip. Then went down with Phurah his servant unto the outset of the armed men that were in the host, verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Imagine that, just seeing their little burning flashlights all over that valley. The camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. It's a vast group of people. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. So he had a bunkie. He woke up in the middle of the night. Hey, you awake? Yeah, I'm awake. What? He had this crazy dream. And Gideon got to listen to the dream. Ready for the dream? Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake. It's hard to read and not laugh, right? A cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came unto the tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay long. Literally, he dreamed that a cake rolled down the hill and knocked over his tent. That's called psychological warfare, okay? God is at work. Literally, I don't know if this changes your view of God, he's literally messing with the minds of the enemy here. It's beautiful. Now, he doesn't necessarily interpret that dream. He just knows that was freaky, it was creepy, there was something to it. I'm telling you, it really disturbed me. Cakes don't usually do that, right? Here's what his bunkie says. He says, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For in his hands has God delivered Midian and all the host. Isn't that tremendous? So Gideon's listening to this. They are already defeated, guys. I know exactly what that cake is, man. That's Gideon. They've already heard of this guy. God has already beaten them psychologically, quite literally. So as Gideon is down there, he's thinking, me and my 300 ribby friends? That's tremendous. And it tells us, and I love this, in verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation that he worshiped and returned to the host of Israel. He worshiped quietly, but he's there in the shadows, and he is going, Lord, praise your holy name. I cannot believe what I just heard. And no doubt he couldn't wait to return and tell all his friends. That's exactly what he does. We have time. Let's get through this war really quickly, this battle. We won't get through the war. We'll get through the battle. And he returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand. You hear the humility in that? Isn't that an awesome leader? Hey, I got great news, guys. God has delivered in your hand. Wow. There's something to this Gideon guy, man of integrity, man of humility. I think if I was Gideon, I would have said, guess what? I just heard God's going to deliver into my hand. You're going to help the host of Midian. That's not what he said. It says, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. How many in each company? Can anybody guess? Why not, right? Makes sense. He put a trumpet in every man's hand. A trumpet. That's a dangerous weapon. With empty pitchers and lamps. Within the trumpets and flashlights against a sea of armed warriors. Nothing about this battle, by the way, makes sense. I know if I went to battle with one guy, I don't want a trumpet or a flashlight, personally. I want an AR or something similar. At least a fork. Give me a fork. I can get a lot done with a fork, I think. But a trumpet and a flashlight. Okay. He said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so you do. That's simple. Soldiers need simple, right? When I do this, whatever it is, you do it too. Okay. I mean, I love the battle plan. Everything about this guy just screams of simple people, right? Let's be honest. Just do exactly what I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, you blow your trumpets on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And by the way, that's not arrogant. That's just wise. He is taking advantage of what he heard in that conversation. They're already freaked out about me. The name. They don't even know me. If they knew me, they wouldn't actually be freaked out. But they've heard the name from God. So let us yell out together, 300, and they would surround this group. One on this hill, one on that hill, one on the hill on the other side. Let's smash our pictures. Let's blast a trumpet. Let's show a candle in the air and yell, the sword of the Lord. No one even has a sword. It's all bluff. 1,000% bluff. Check it out. It's a genius bluff, and God was behind it. There's a Bible study in that, but we don't have time for that. So, here we go. It tells us, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. So everyone's awake at this point, good timing. No one's sleeping. They just switched up their watchtowers and their security, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow with, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. They just stood there and watched what happened. All the hosts ran and cried and fled. They literally created complete panic into the camp of the Midianites. They heard that name. They looked up on the hillside, and they didn't count because they didn't have time to count. They just saw lights. They saw that they were surrounded by a group of people, everyone shouting. They heard that name, Gideon, and they, in the dark, just start panicking and hacking themselves to death. It's like poking a hornet's nest, quite literally. 300. Every man's sword against his fellow, it says, even throughout all the hosts, and the hosts fled to Beth Shittah, in Zarath, and to the border of Abel Mahola and Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Now, that's interesting to me. And you could expect this, guys. You can expect this in ministry. You can expect this in life. All of a sudden, when the enemy is beaten and on the run, and it's very clear that God is in this, now you have people come out of hiding. Isn't that interesting? It's very rare that you can get servants and support and a team together when it's just in vision form. When any ministry or work is in its infant state, good luck finding a team to work with. Your wife will be with it because she's supposed to be, right? Your kids are because you feed them. They seem to stick around. But it's amazing. Once God starts to do something, once the enemy starts getting back, getting beaten back, now all of a sudden these guys are coming out of the woodwork. Well, I'll be involved. I'd like to serve. Which, that's fine. That's fine. But expect that. That's all I'm suggesting. If God calls you out of here, and he may, some of you, to go plan a work someday, don't expect a huge team to surge with you until they actually see something getting accomplished. That's human nature. And so it is here. So it is here. All of a sudden, there's all kinds of eager volunteers, but they weren't going to budge. They're not going to risk their life until they see something tangible. And maybe there's even wisdom in that, truthfully, but that's certainly what we see here. It tells us in verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took, that is the men of Ephraim, two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. Of course, they named it after the fact, right? And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. It's not that coincidental, right? And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Yes, the Old Testament is a rated R narrative, truthfully. I didn't know that growing up in church. I didn't know how amazing the Bible was. So there's Judges chapter 7, guys. You have people getting involved late. You have Gideon communicating to the tribe of Ephraim where the Midianites were traveling towards. Ephraim mobilized very quickly, and the rulers, Oreb and Zeb, were actually executed by those particular tribal men, the soldiers of Ephraim. Now, just permit me, if you don't mind, I'm just going to read three verses into chapter 8, and we'll fellowship and go out of here with a song, okay? Try to get you home before the roads freeze up. But look at this, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us in this manner, is the idea. Why didn't you call us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they chided with him sharply. There is a big fight. There's a big argument right in the middle of the battle, mind you. There's this big fight on, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you include us? We would have been there. We would have been... Not to mention, God designed the battle the way that he designed the battle. What is it, guys, about victory? What is it about God moving in a group of people that all of a sudden there's competition and who's who and what's what? And why aren't these guys high-fiving and rejoicing together that God has liberated them from the enemy? But there's such ego and competition among people, even God's people. Doesn't it blow your mind? Why in the world are these guys wasting breath fighting about Gideon's lack of communication or whatever? I'm so thankful that we have the detailed story. We know. We could easily defend Gideon. It was all Gideon had to do to seek the Lord on his own and hear accurately and take steps of faith to obey. That took a lot of Gideon. That took all of Gideon. Just seeking the Lord, and I can't believe, all right, God, and just taking these steps of faith. He's not thinking about who else can I include in this? Who's going to be offended? Who do I make sure? I don't want to step on anybody's toes. He's just not thinking about that because he's in the presence of God, making sure that's intact as a leader. He's dealing with that responsibility. The question is, all right, Ephraim, you were under the same oppression I was. Why did you need me to communicate that you should be involved and serve your people. You didn't care about any of this until this happened. Where were you? It's a lot of questions that it's amazing to me Gideon simply doesn't mention. But we have the whole narrative, which I think is very helpful. By the way, I wouldn't recommend that. I wouldn't recommend defending yourself in a situation like this. I wouldn't recommend explaining to somebody all the hours of prayer that you did put in to come to the decision. It's not usually received. It usually comes across as complaining. There's a thing, I'll share it with you if you can handle it. The only, how do I word this without sounding like a doofus? The only people a pastor can complain to, per se, is a fellow pastor. And I know that experientially. It just doesn't come across right. Well, you don't, it usually comes across as complaining. And I think it's wise, actually, that Gideon doesn't go there at all. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, well, what you don't know that I was doing, just doesn't come up. I see wisdom in that personally. But they are screaming at each other. They're in the middle of a battlefield. It's the worst place to fight, but that's how Christians are. Let's fight in the middle. That's genius. Waste some energy. He said unto them, what have I done in comparison of you? Man, when Gideon was being challenged, look what he does. He takes the short end of the stick. He prefers them over himself. Come on, guys. You're better than me. That's obvious. What have I done in this whole scene more than you guys? You're the heroes of the day. All right, let's go a little further. First of all, Gideon has learned as a leader the art of de-escalation. That's come up a couple times today, hasn't it, fellas? De-escalation. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebenezer? That's Gideon's family. What you've gleaned today is greater than what we could produce in a whole vineyard. That's very poetic, saying, you're better than me. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? He takes the short end of the stick. He takes the low seat. Genius, guys. Genius. This should have stung their pride. It should have stung their conscience. It should have convicted him. But instead, it says, and their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Apparently, all they were looking for, shallow, by the way, all they were looking for is human recognition. And once they got it, they said, all right, fair enough. Good point, Gideon. We are amazing. That's all we wanted. That's all we wanted to acknowledge, our amazingness. And Gideon says, have a great day, guys. You're better than me. The end. But it's the competition, man. When we see God use men like Gideon, when we see God use 300 people, when we see God do things among us, why do we respond with envy and competition and I could have if you would have let me? Why do we do that, guys, as Christian people? Why don't we rejoice when God moves in our midst? And why don't we look at each other and go, man, look what God did over there. Look what God blessed that guy. God's using this guy that way. He's provided a truck for him, a wife for him, a job for him, a get out of jail free card for him, whatever. Why can't we just rejoice? But we don't. We get bitter and envious and competitive and territorial. Man, it must break God's heart. I know as a parent, when I see competition in my sons, it breaks my heart. Come on, guys. The Lord's good to all of us, truthfully. And I think it's something that we need to remember. And the way out of that, guys, I'm telling you, the way out of this weird competition urination match, the way out of that is take the short end of the stick as fast as you can. Just like Jesus taught, sit in a low seat and let somebody else bring you to a taller seat. Just grab it. The only fight we ought to have with each other is the fight for the short end of the stick. I'm telling you. And then, man, unity is actually possible. It's true. Take it or leave it. It's true. Their anger was abated once they heard him say that. So there's that. We'll pick up there next week, okay? Let's pray and stand and we'll have one more song. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And thank you for the rain, Lord. As opposed to everywhere else, it's getting ice and snow. Thank you so much for what's around the corner, Lord. Time at home, time with our family, time to eat and think about you. And Lord, we're so thankful for the season that's upon us. So help us to be grateful in our hearts for all that you've done. And Lord, give us opportunity to promote and proclaim you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.